pray together. Father in heaven, I pray this next few moments as we study your word together, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see your glory here, to see your majesty, to see this holiness, to see this awesome, majestic judgment and righteousness that shines forth from you. Lord, I pray that we would see it and we would see who we are in relation to it, that we are not coming because you need us, but because we need you. And that we can't just take your name on our lips lightly. We can't just offhandedly claim your promises and have no intention of obeying you. Father, I pray that you'd show us your word today. Open your word. May we see Jesus here. May we see again why we need him so much because of this passage. Father, enable me to speak words that will clarify and not confuse. Lord, help me to speak words that will reveal you and not obscure you. Lord, it's so that together we would rejoice in the good things that you have for us in Jesus. We ask all of it in his name. Amen. So how many of you know R.C. Sproul? Ligonier Ministries, started off in Ligonier down down towards Johnstown and moved to Florida because the golfing was better or something. But he was a seminary professor, told a story about the second year of his teaching career. He taught a class of 250 freshmen an Old Testament survey course. So the syllabus here in the course called for three short-term papers to be turned in at the end of each month of the semester, and he made it clear to them that if you turned in your assignment late, you would get an F for the assignment. It was due on the last day of the month, and if you didn't turn it in, it was a failing grade. So he tells the story that at the end of September, 225 students showed up with their papers. And then there were about 25 of them that came in trembling. Oh, Professor Sproul, we're so sorry. We tried so hard. We didn't budget our time properly. We're still getting out of high school. We're not used to the workload and everything. Please don't flunk us. We're so, so sorry. So he said, all right, you know what I will do? This one time, I will give you another couple days to finish your paper. Thank you, Dr. Sproul. Thank you so much, Professor. Thank you. We appreciate it. It'll never happen again. We promise. He gave him a couple days. This is one time. Well, then, what do you suppose happened at the end of October? At the end of October, 200 students came in with their term papers, and 50 students came in going, no paper. So Professor Sproul said, where's your papers? Oh, you know how it is, Prof. You know, we're having midterms. You know, it's homecoming this week. We're just running a little behind. You know what I said, that you'd fail if you did. I understand, but we're really trying hard. And he says, all right, you know what I will do? I will give you another couple days to turn in this term paper. But he says, this is absolutely the last time I am letting you turn your paper in late. Oh, thank you, Professor Sproul. You're the best. We love you. Thank you. He's like, the whole class started chanting, we love Dr. Sproul. We love Dr. Sproul. So that was the end of October. End of November, what happens? You know what happens, right? 150 students come in with their papers in on time. 100 come in with their papers in on time. 150 students come in with their papers late. And they're all just cool and casual as can be, you know. Oh, well, paper's not in. So he looks around the classroom and he says, Johnson, where's your paper? Johnson, don't worry about it. We're fine. I'll get it to you. I'll get it to you next week. So he picks up his grade book. He says, Johnson, F. And then he turns around, Nicholson, where's your paper? I don't have it. F. Jenkins, where's your paper? Oh, I didn't get it done. F. And he starts marking down failing grades for them. All of a sudden, somebody in the back of the crowd, somebody in the room says, that's not fair. And he's like, Fitzgerald, was that you? As I recall, you had your paper turned in late last month. You want fair? I'll give you fair. He goes back to his grade from October and says, F. And he says, anybody else want justice? Anybody else want me to be fair right now? No takers. And he writes about that. He says, these students had grown accustomed to my grace. First time they were late with their papers, they were amazed by my grace. The second time, they were no longer surprised, and they basically assumed it. The third time, they demanded my grace. It's not fair that you don't give us your grace. They had come to believe that grace was an inalienable right, that it was an entitlement that they deserved. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people today take that same attitude towards God, that he doesn't really care about their behavior, that he'll look the other way when they break his law. Sometimes, as we saw in our reading earlier from Romans 2, people just think that God doesn't care about their sinful behavior because they've never seen any results. They've never seen anything bad happen to them. They've been sinning for years and God's never judged them. Then you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? From ever since the fathers fell asleep, all the things continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People say, God doesn't care about these things. Where's the judgment? You see, the temptation is to believe that God doesn't care about our behavior any more than we do. And if you're following along in the outline, the temptation is to believe that God doesn't care about our behavior any more than we do. And if we're honest, we know that believers do the same thing. Christians are just as prone to forget God's holiness. We think that he has the same attitudes towards our behavior that we do. And if we're not careful, we'll slip into thinking, well, God doesn't really care that much, does he? That's what Asaph is the writer of this psalm. We'll talk about him in a minute. But that's what Asaph says in verse 21. You see it there in verse 21. He says, these things you have done, and I have been silent, God says. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Now, there's a little play on words here in the original language that we miss in English, but the way this is written in Hebrew literally says, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that the I am was just like you are. You thought the I am was just like you are. I am, which is pronounced Yahweh, that was the name that God revealed to Moses as his covenant-keeping name in Exodus 3. I am that I am. I will keep my promises. You can take that to the Israelites and tell them that I will deliver them from Egypt because I am who I am. It was God's covenant name by which he shows himself to be the all-sufficient, all-powerful, utterly transcendent God, creator of heavens and earth, sustainer of the whole universe, completely independent from all and all or authoritative over all things. Psalm 50 reminds us God's forgetful followers that he's not like us. He's a holy God. We must never forget that the I am is not like we are. And that's the problem. We begin to think he's just like us. Isn't there a pop song that asks that question? What if God was one of us? That whole attitude. Now, Asaph, who wrote this psalm, I want to take a minute and I want to tell you a little bit about his story. Because he knows a thing or two. This writer, Asaph, knows a thing or two about the holiness of God. If you remember back, the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, right? It had been out in the fields and David wanted to bring it into the city. So King David decides to bring the ark in. And do you remember how they brought it in? The law had said you have to have Levites carrying that ark between two poles that, you know, that were strung through the rings on the sides of the ark. And that's how it was to be carried. But they figured it wouldn't matter if they just carried the ark on an ox cart. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 6, they loaded it onto the cart and they thought, well, it won't mind. God won't care. It's not that important. And as it said, the story says in 2 Samuel 6, as the oxen came to the threshing floor, they stumbled and the ox cart lurched and the ark started to slide out. And a man named Uzzah reached out to stop the ark from sliding into the dirt. And immediately God struck him dead. Immediately he dropped dead. He died because the people had begun to think that God was just like them. He died because God won't mind. I mean, after all, Uzzah was trying to save the ark, wasn't he? He was trying to stop the ark from falling into the mud and be defiled. But what Uzzah had forgotten is that that mud was holier than he was because that mud was obeying God's command to lay there on the ground. And he was disobeying God's command not to ever touch the ark. You would think God would make an exception in that case, right? I mean, God. No. There are no exceptions to obeying God's commands. There are no exceptions. So the next time David brought the Levites in to carry the ark, next time David, King David said, go down and bring it up the way God had commanded, the way Moses had commanded it to be carried. And he got singers to come along with them to go before the ark and to sing, great is the Lord, and raise sounds of joy as they came into the city. 1 Chronicles 15:17 says, the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel and of his brothers Asaph, the son of Bechariah, and of the sons of Merari and brothers Ethan, the son of Kishiah. Asaph was one of the singers that sang there before the ark when they brought it in the second time. Asaph knew how holy God was, and he knew how unbendably holy God was, because he had seen Uzzah struck dead for touching the ark. And so when Asaph writes this psalm to tell us that God is holy, he knows what he's talking about. He's seen it. He knew a thing or two about the consequences of God's followers forgetting his holiness. There are three different ways that Asaph uses here in Psalm 50 to remind us the I am is not like you are. First, he reminds us that God is unbearably glorious. God is, number one, unbearably glorious. Listen to the way he describes God's appearing here in verses 1 through 6. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness. God himself is judge. Verse 21, God says he's not been silent. He has been silent while his people forgot his holiness. He says, like, I was silent and you thought I forgot. But here in verse 3, he says he is not keeping silence anymore. Look at that verse. Verse 3, our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. Listen to the description of that verse. How many of you ever watched on TV we're hurricane season now, right? In August. Many of you have seen the video and the pictures of the hurricanes ripping the roofs off of buildings, tearing trees out of the ground, power lines snapping and popping like children's firecrackers as this storm 100 miles wide comes just like a giant lawnmower destroying everything in its path, a mighty tempest. Now picture what Asaph describes here in Psalm 50. God's judgment coming as a mighty hurricane of fire. Think of that. As he comes to judge his people's actions. He says, call to me my people, the ones who've made a covenant with me. This isn't about the world and those sinners out there. This is about the people in this room. God's glory is overwhelming in its power. God's glory is overwhelming in its power. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we see that God commands the heavens and the earth to gather his faithful ones. Think of it. God is the God that can command the very sky above your head and the ground beneath your feet to propel you into his presence. You cannot hide from him by running away, because he summons you from the rising of the sun to its setting. Where can you go to hide from him? Nowhere. You can't get into an airplane and fly away. You can't get into a rocket ship and blast off for the moon to get away from his call. You can't go sign up for Elon Musk's Mars probe, Mars colonization thing, and get on the list there and wind up there on Mars someday and get away from him. Because guess what? The planet Mars is just part of the heavens that God commands. You cannot escape God's summons to judgment. There is no way to escape God summons to judgment. The psalmist goes to great pains to remind us that when that day comes for judgment, we will, every last one of us, stand before him. Every single one of you will stand before God. You cannot escape it. You dig yourself the deepest grave you ever could. You throw yourself as high as you can into the sky. You run as far east or west as you can go. You will never escape. When God calls for that judgment, you will stand before Him. The I am is not like we are. He is unbearably glorious, and we will come before Him someday. Verses 7 through 15, we see secondly, first that God is unbearably glorious, and secondly, God is utterly self-sufficient. Verses 7 through 15, God is utterly self-sufficient. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. God calls His people to appear before Him in judgment. And the first charge that He lays against them is about their sacrifices to Him. Now, the problem wasn't the content of their sacrifices. They were doing everything according to the law. They were bringing the bulls at the right time, the goats at the right time, the pigeons at the right time. They were doing all the grains offerings at the right time. They were doing everything exactly how they were supposed to. It says, your burnt offerings are continually before me. They were obeying Moses' law. The problem was not their sacrifices. The problem was their attitude about their sacrifices. The problem was they began to think that God was just like them. God needs our sacrifices to sustain Him. This is actually the attitude of a lot of the other nations around Israel at this time. The Babylonian story, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the goddess Ishtar bemoans the lack of sacrifices that resulted in what she called a God-sized hunger. So the other nations would see, oh, our God is hungry, we have to feed Him. And the Israelites had started to slip into that mentality. But God makes it clear, He does not need the sacrifices of His people to keep Him alive. The I am is not like we are. He doesn't get hungry or thirsty or tired. And even if He did, we would have no way to supply His needs. How can you supply if God were hungry? He says, I'm not going to ask you if I'm hungry. There's nothing you have that I need. God rebukes His people for believing that He is dependent on them. And so in these verses, God rebukes His people for believing that He is dependent on them. Now, before you go off looking down on those poor, confused Israelites, I want you to think for a minute about your own attitude towards serving God. Think about those times when you've made some sacrifice in order to serve God. You taught Sunday school even though you had a sleepless Saturday night with one of your own kids. But you get up and you're going to show up and you're going to be here for Sunday school anyway and teach. Maybe you gave up your own lunch hour to go visit somebody in the hospital. And you're like, oh, I had to go hungry. I didn't even get lunch today. But I did it for God, right? Maybe you spent your own money. You filled a backpack even though you didn't have a lot of money in the budget right now. But you did it anyway. Or you went out and you go knock on doors in the neighborhood even though it was hard for you. It's easy to think of those things as sacrificing for God. Well, I gave that for God. And if you're not careful, you'll even start thinking that God was pretty lucky to have me on hand. I mean, you know, God's probably pretty glad that I showed up for that. Here, and I'll tell you where it really hits. Do you know why we give an offering? Let me let you in on a little secret. You know why there's an offering every Sunday? I'll tell you why we don't do it. We don't do it because God needs it. Do we? If you're giving money in the offering plate thinking, oh man, God's global purposes are going to grind to a halt if I don't have my 20 bucks in the offering plate. No. God does not need your money. God does not need your service. God does not need your supplies. And you're thinking, this is not the way you get people to work in a church, is it? But you have to understand that just like the Israelites that God is rebuking here in Psalm 50, you're letting yourself forget that God is not dependent on you to accomplish his purposes. God is not sitting back waiting for you to step up before he can get done what he wants to do. Do you really believe that if you hadn't graced him with your presence on Sunday morning to teach Sunday school, that his global purposes for his kingdom would just grind to a halt? And that, oh no, she didn't show up for Sunday school. Those kids had to go get folded into another class. And that means the kingdom is on hold this week. Is that really the way you think about it? And when you think about it in those terms, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But we do that, don't we? We start thinking that God needs us. Oh man, we better hurry up and give more money because otherwise God's purposes will grind to a halt here in this church. God says, no, you don't need me. God does not depend on you. You depend on God. God does not depend on you. You depend on him. When you minister, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:11, let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies. Let him who speaks speak as it were the oracles of God. Where'd that money come from that you spent on the backpack supplies? Came from his hand, didn't it? It came from what he gave you. Where did you get the strength to get out of bed to come to and teach Sunday school this morning? Where do you get the strength to climb the steps up to the door to knock on the door to invite somebody to church? Not from your own strength. It's because God put that breath in your lungs and God beat that heartbeat to pump that blood through your veins so your muscles would work. And God is the one who got you out of bed this morning and brought you here to serve him. You don't come here because God is dependent on you. You are dependent on God, and you must not forget that. Because if you forget that, you're no better than the Israelites that God rebukes here. Because when you come here and you say, God, I have nothing left in the tank. I got nothing. I'm exhausted. I got too much month left at the end of the money already, but I'm going to do this not because I have strength, but God, the only way I'm going to be able to serve you today is if you come through for me. That glorifies God. Because that shows him to be your only source of strength or ability or competency in serving him. That's why he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call on me in your day of trouble. I will deliver you, and that glorifies me. We must never forget that God is not like we are. He is unbearably glorious. He is utterly self-sufficient. And in verses 16 through 20, we see that God is unbendably righteous. God is unbendably righteous. Starting in verse 16, he says, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge against you. So God changes his perspective. Instead of addressing the ones who were offering their sacrifices, thinking, well, God's lucky to have me, now he turns his attention to the people who believe that God is as careless towards their sin as they were. Verse 16 tells us that they were Israelites who talked a good game. Look at what it says in verse 16. It says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? See, they had memorized the Ten Commandments. They took the covenant name of Yahweh for themselves. They claimed to be faithful to him, but it was all a lie. It was all a sham. God says, in effect, you say that you're obedient and you live according to my law, but then you take my commandments, and when it says it throws them behind your back, the image there is like God taking you're taking God's commandments and going, yeah, I don't need them. Throw them back behind my back where I don't have to look at them anymore. Verse 16, they're taking the covenant on their lips. They're talking up their membership in God's covenant people. Oh, yes, I belong to him. Yes, I belong to God. Yes, I'm a believer. But then those same lips in verses 19 and 20 are giving those same lips free rein for evil, lying with their tongues, slandering their own family members, speaking against their brothers. So God rebukes them for believing that he is as careless as they are about their sin. He rebukes them for believing that he is as careless as they are about their sin. This is a lot like those seminary students in R.C. Sproul's Old Testament class. They haven't seen any consequences yet. So they figure, well, the professor doesn't care if it's late. He says he cares, but clearly he doesn't. They're doing the same thing. God says he cares about holiness, but God is just like me. He'll look the other way as I break his commands. He doesn't really care if I live in his righteousness. They believe that their loud proclamations of their faithfulness, since they've fooled everybody else, they've fooled God too. God's just like everybody else. If I just say it long enough and loud enough that I believe in him and that I trust him, that I put my faith in him, he'll believe it just like they do. But the problem is that the I am is not like you are. And it is hard to say, and I don't say it lightly, but I am afraid that there are many, many Christians today who do the same thing. They love to proclaim that they're Christians, but their lives show not a single trace of the holiness that God calls them to. They will loudly and repeatedly proclaim, you've heard it. You know what I've. We are not under law. We are under. Right? You know what they're saying. We're not under law. We're under grace. And they take that on their lips, don't they? And that means to them that their Christian lives can be completely free from God's call to holiness. God calls his children in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But hey, I can go out drinking with my buddies every Friday night because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. God tells his children in Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. But these people say, hey, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And I can out cuss my coworkers. And I can tell the dirtiest joke around the water cooler because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. There's no command of God they can't explain away by saying, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. There's no call to personal holiness they can't ignore. Hey, if I want to smoke pot, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. They can shack up with their girlfriend because guess what? I'm not under law, I'm under grace. They can do anything that they want. They can just take that new covenant on their lips. They can just say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, while wadding up the holiness of God and throwing it over their shoulder where they don't have to look at it anymore, and it doesn't have to bother them anymore. But God warns us that there are consequences for forgetting his holiness. There are consequences for forgetting his holiness. Psalm 50, verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. So let that sink in for a moment. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart. That word in Hebrew is the word that's used of a lion ripping its prey apart from limb to limb while the terrified animal watches itself be destroyed. It's a gruesome picture. And that's the picture God chooses to use here in Psalm 50. We cannot simply toss God's righteousness behind our backs and thumb our nose at his holiness and treat him as if he were dependent on us for everything. Asaph warns us in this psalm that we begin to live as though the I am is just like we are. We are headed for disaster. Beloved, you can see, can't you? You can see those times when you have reduced God to being someone just like yourself. Patting yourself on the back for the sacrifices you've made for God as if somehow he'd be grateful that you work so hard for him. telling yourself that God understands I wasn't really tearing my brother apart with my words. God understands. God understands I didn't really tell that lie to my boss. That wasn't really, God understands I wasn't really lying to my boss. Right? Have you done that? You know what? I've been indulging this little habit of mine. It's been years I've been kind of, you know, indulging in this little habit. Nothing bad's ever happened to me. Everything's fine. You know, God hasn't punished me for this. He probably doesn't care. This is probably too small a sin for him to worry about. Asaph warns you here. Remember, Asaph, the one who saw Uzzah struck dead for touching the ark, because Uzzah thought, God won't mind if I just touch the ark just this once. You must never forget that the I am is not like you are. He is unbearably holy. He is utterly self-sufficient. He is unbendingly righteous. And if that were all we knew about God, that wouldn't be good news, would it? But there's one more thing to be said about God's holiness in Psalm 50. Verse 23, God is unbelievingly gracious. He is unbelievably gracious. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. You and I have failed over and over again to offer a right sacrifice to God, to order our way rightly, to be holy enough for him. But there's one who has. The writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus Christ offered the only sacrifice that is completely acceptable to God. Jesus Christ offered the only sacrifice that is completely acceptable to God. Your only hope to stand before the fiery hurricane of God's judgment is not in how much you served God. It is not how many hundreds of souls you win to Christ. It's not how many millions of dollars you donate to the church. It's not that you sent your sons and daughters to the mission field. You can sacrifice anything that you want. But if you did it because you think God needs it from you or that you're doing him a favor, you have sacrificed nothing that he wants. But when you serve God in the strength that he supplies, when you look at that daunting task before you and you think to yourself, how in the world will God's kingdom advance here on earth by the likes of me? Yeah, you look at your town and you say, how in the world are we going to make any kind of dent in the brokenness and the sadness and the darkness and the sin that's all around us and the people that are hurting so deeply? How in the world are we going to make any kind of scratch the surface? When you look at that, and then you turn to Jesus and you say, I need your strength, Jesus. Dear Jesus, you're the one who gave your life as a perfect final sacrifice on my behalf. Jesus, I am leaning on you to do through me what I can't do for myself. Beloved, when you do that, that glorifies God. That is what it means to offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You do what you've promised him by calling on him in the day of weakness and trouble, and then he delivers you and you glorify him. Look, God, even though all I had was next to nothing, and I had no strength, I had no ability, I had no courage, I had no money, I had no resources, and I called on you and you did it. That glorifies him. So the next time you're tempted to think of all you're sacrificing for God, look and see what he does. Not what you do for him, but what he does through you. That glorifies him. And if you're here this morning and you can talk a good game to make people believe that you're a Christian, and you've been getting by for years, you skate along because you know the language, you know the lingo, you know the words to say, you know when to say amen, you know what it means, you know how to give a prayer request, you know how to find your stuff in the Bible. You got it all wired. You know, you've put on a really good show. Don't think that God is just like everybody else around you. You think that you've got everybody else snowed, that God somehow believes it too. He can't be swayed by your loud affirmations about being a believer. Stop throwing God's call to holiness over your shoulder because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. You know what? If you want to quote that verse, if you want to make that your life's verse, at least quote the entire verse. What's the whole verse say? Romans 6:15 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." The grace of God is not an excuse for you to go out and live however you want. God doesn't listen to you stabbing your brother in the back or cussing out your kids and say, "Well, I guess it's a good thing she's under grace." It doesn't work like that. The grace of God is not meant to be a trampoline that you can bounce your worldliness off of. The grace of God is meant to be the net that catches you when your daily battle with sin knocks you to the ground. The grace of God to you is what enables you to get back up when you fall. To say, "Father, I want to order my way rightly. I want to honor you with my life. I want to love like Jesus. I want to have his compassion and his purity and his righteousness. And I thank you that you've given me that righteousness. But I got beat today. I got beat today by my sin. I lost it again with my kids. I lied to my boss again. I surfed the wrong internet neighborhood on the internet again. God, I blew it again. And God, the only hope that I have is that your grace has forgiven me in Jesus." That's what allows you to pick yourself up and dust yourself off and wade back into that daily battle with sin. The grace of God isn't a trampoline that you get to bounce your worldliness off of because you got to get out of hell free car. The grace of God is the net that catches you when you fall so that you don't fall for good. And you get back up and you say, "God, it's only because of the blood of Jesus that I can even look you in the eye again. God, you give me one more chance." And you wade back in. You pick up that sword and you wade back in. And you go back and you battle those lusts one more day. That's what the grace of God is for. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've come to realize that your whole life you've just assumed that God is just like you, he doesn't really care about your behavior, that as long as you're pretty good, that you're good enough, that somehow God is grateful or impressed with you because you didn't sleep in this morning and you came to church, what do you think is going to happen when you stand before that fiery hurricane of his glorious righteousness? Because his judgment is inescapable. It's not a matter of if you will stand before him. It's a matter of when. And there will be no talking your way out on that day. You may spend your whole life using all the right Christian jargon to convince yourself and everyone around you that you're a believer. But when you try that with him on that day, his response will be, "What right have you to take my covenant on your lips? You spent your whole life tossing my commands aside. Now it's time to answer for it." Friend, there is only one way to escape that inescapable judgment. And that is to go to the only one who has ever given an acceptable sacrifice to God. The one who was torn apart on the cross for your sins. He never uttered one slanderous word, but he was slandered by his own people. He never spoke anything but truth, for he is the truth. And yet he suffered the lies and hatred of others, and in doing so paid the price for your lies. He was accused his whole life of keeping company with adulterers, not because he was immoral, but because he came as a doctor to heal those who were sick with their immorality. He was pleased to take the place of a common thief, Barabbas, on that cross. And when one of the thieves crucified with him called on him to save him, he was pleased to say to that thief, "This day I will keep company with you in paradise." When you call on him, he will do the same for you. It's written, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you can make this the day that you escape the fiery hurricane of God's holy wrath against your sin. Believe that he died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that you will have eternal life in him, freed from the penalty of your sin, raised to a new life of holiness in him, free forever from sin's power over you. So won't you come and welcome to Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we have forgotten your holiness. We've forgotten that you are not like us. The I am is not like we are. You do not need our service. We need you in order to serve. Father, we've forgotten that you are not like us, that we give ourselves a pass every day for our sin. We excuse ourselves. We let ourselves slide. We say, oh, well, I'm only human. Oh, well, I can't help it. Oh, well, nobody's perfect. And we think that you're the same way. That you look down on us and say, well, nobody's perfect. Father, it's not true. There is a perfect one. Jesus Christ, the perfect one. That's God himself in human flesh come down to earth to live a perfect life. We can't ever use the excuse, no one's perfect, because he is. And so, Father, help us to see again that apart from him, we have no excuse. And the grace of God that says that when we call on him alone for our salvation, that we take on his righteousness, and he trades our sin for his righteousness. We are righteous in him, and he has paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. Father, help us to see. Help us to look to you for our strength to serve. Father, help us to look to you for strength, for holiness, to be righteous, to be holy as you are holy. Without, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord is found for us in Jesus. So draw us to him this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.